Well, we continue in this book. It's one of the historical books of the Bible, the book of Ezra. And just to keep us on track of what's been unfolding, recall that these events are not just long past in time and distant from us because of that, and so irrelevant to us. But rather, they are showing us the unfolding of God's gracious purposes for his people. And those purposes are recorded for us in Ezra. And we've seen how God stirred the heart of Cyrus, the Persian king, to decree that the Jews return to their land and rebuild the temple. This is a very unlikely thing to even think about. No Jew would have ever thought of it or expected it, especially since the Jews were in their captivity because they had neglected God, sinned against him repeatedly and with determination, and disregarded the warnings of the Lord's prophets. That they should ever even come back from that captivity would have astonished them. But they were told by Jeremiah, one of the prophets who prophesied very faithfully, this captivity to come. 70 years. You won't be there for eternity, but 70 years you'll be there. And then it would be the king, one of the kings of the empire to where they had been taken captive, that decreed that they return to the land. We've seen God stir the hearts of his people so that they desire to arise and go back to the land of Judah. And we've seen them rebuilding the temple amid the opposition of the Samaritan residents in Judea. When the Jews stopped their building under threat of their enemies, they soon resumed. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah spurring them on and encouraging them to do so. And then we saw how the work of building up the people of God, the living stones of the temple, was going to be sustained. No longer by prophets. It would only come one prophet after these two, these last two, Haggai and Zechariah, and that was Malachi. But God raised up a scribe, Ezra. And it was Ezra who came from Persia to Judah in a second wave of Jews who returned to the promised land. Ezra returned there 50 years approximately after the first Jews returned with Zerubbabel and Joshua, and presumably they were dead, as were Haggai and Zechariah. Well, how was God going to speak to his people? Ezra came equipped with a holy determination to know, to do, and to teach God's word. And as I mentioned to you last week, the Jews have always attributed Ezra as being the one who compiled the various scrolls and scriptures. If they're right in that, and there's no reason to doubt they are not right, he virtually compiled our Old Testament, except for Malachi. He also came with the further wave of returning Jews and was bearing a very favorable decree from the Persian king of his day, Artaxerxes. God continues to show his favor to his people. Well, what we have in our chapter for tonight is some further details. Some of them may seem tedious to us. These names can be a trial. Believe me, if they're a trial for you to hear, they're a trial for me to read. But they're precious in God's sight. People who are precious in his sight, and their names are recorded in Scripture. Ours aren't. But what we see is that God keeps track of his people. We're told by Jesus that our Father has the hairs on our heads numbered. And sometimes we just let that pass over us. Oh, well, that's a nice thought. But what are the practical implications? God keeps track of his people. It's not like the Babylonians, and then after them the Medes and the Persians, and then finally the Persians, which brings us up to the time of Ezra. It's not like they were interested in keeping these families together. They were just captives. They were slaves. It's not like they were interested in encouraging family development. But God kept his people together. So much so that they could register, they could enroll, they could have these names and keep track. Whether they are in the church or in the world, and whether they are in the world by force or by choice, or by force that has become their choice. Sometimes, you know, the devil hits us with a lightning strike, and it's almost as though we're propelled into sin. Sometimes he lures us, and we choose to more consciously choose to sin rather than be knocked into sin. And he never can force anybody to sin. But sometimes the force of being delivered over to Satan so that we might learn not to sin is that's what virtually God did to his whole nation in the Babylonian captivity. You want to live in the world? You want to heed the voice of Satan? Go and be taught there not to sin. Sometimes by force. That could become our choice. And we don't want to leave the world. But God continues to keep track of his people. And God grows his church at all times and in various places. We saw the church growing, and we were astonished to see there was a whole church, though it was completely torn asunder for 70 years. You couldn't see it. They couldn't meet. They couldn't worship. They couldn't offer their sacrifices. There was no visible church on the earth during this Babylonian captivity. And yet, when it came time to come out, there were priests, Levites, singers, musicians, all these people, and the tribes, at least the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. A whole church, functioning church, emerged from captivity and returned to the promised land. God not only knows those who are his own, but he preserves them and prepares them for his service and in his timing. In his timing. Brother Bob is speaking about in God's timing. Things are changing at Indian Hills. This may be God's time to shut the doors. Maybe not. But we wait on the Lord. We trust him. We were singing that psalm of trust, childlike trust. I don't know. I don't understand. God hasn't shown me this, but I trust him. I don't know the way, but I know the shepherd of the way. So we do well to trust him, especially in those seasons when it seems that his work is fading in a particular region or a particular congregation even. Trust him especially then. After the first wave of Jews returned, you might think, this is the whole deal done. All of God's people who wanted to go back, and you see, God never accepts anything that's not willingly and cheerfully given to him. Never. If you think, well, I'm going to resist committing adultery just because I'm going to get caught if I do it and my life's going to be miserable, well, at least I've resisted. And you think God's going to be happy with that? No. Or I give offering because somebody will think I'm a cheapskate if I don't, but I'll give it and God will be happy with that? No. God never accepts anything but cheerful, voluntary giving. And that's why he says the decree was, all of you whose heart moved you, go back. And all these Jews went back. Initially, with Zerubbabel and Joshua, the priest. You might think that was the end of it. All the true believers had gone back. None left in Persia. Well, of course, Daniel was left there. But he alone, he wasn't like Elijah after the great triumph on the Mount Carmel with the Baalites, threatened by Jezebel, running away, and God says, what are you doing out here? Why are you here? They've forsaken the Lord, and I alone am left who's faithful. And God says, there's 7,000. Get up, man. There's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. We might think 50 years, no other Jews have come back. But now you've got a second wave. They've been growing. They've been developing. Not in the land of Israel, not in the church proper, so to speak, but still in the land of captivity. And they return. But this time, when they're checking the membership roll, people who say, well, why should we worry about a membership roll in a church? That's just a fussy, needless administrative detail. Well, roles are important in God's word. And it's not important just because they're fastidious administrative details. God keeps track of his people because he loves us. And he guides us. And he does his work in us at all times because he loves us. This time, when that list was being compiled, there was a defect, an omission noted. No Levites. The fact that the church is growing and that God is building his church doesn't mean that there won't arise times of critical needs in the church. And our trusting the Lord doesn't equate to our being passively indifferent to those needs. And just say, well, no, I guess this is what God has given us. We've got a defect here. No Levites. So let's just play with the team that's on the field. No, Ezra does something in response to his recognition of this need. He acts to address the need. He appeals to appropriate sources for help in verses 16 and 17. Now you might say, well, this is him sort of forcing the hand, forcing the people to come. What are you Levites doing staying behind here in Persia? Get back to Jerusalem where you belong. It's an appeal. It's an appeal. It still has to be God moving the individuals. Will he do it? Ezra asks the Lord. And Ezra asks the Lord's, the ones he's targeting, the Levites. He appeals to the appropriate sources for help, giving words to men about the work of God. There are no Levites and no temple servants in this compilation. And we need to come back with some of them, surely. So that's him speaking to men about the needs and telling this committee, this appeal committee, you just identify the need. Speak to men. But Ezra also spoke to God about the need for men. He was a man of prayer. And that's why in verse 18 he acknowledges it was according to the good hand of God upon us that one man of supreme quality was found, Sherebiah, and then these others, 18 and 20, 38 in all, Levites, and then 220 of the temple servants. That's because the hand of God is upon us. But why? Because Ezra was asking God's hand to be upon us, Lord. Be upon us. Provide for us as you will. We're asking for Levites. It seems good to us, but it may not seem good to you. We're asking. That's why we're asking. Some of you here, when the benediction is pronounced, you hold your hands like this. Do you know why you do that? We'll pass out paper and we'll give you, you can write your response. But, you know, it's a fine thing to do if you understand why you're doing that. Because that should represent the posture of all of us as we receive God's benediction. When the words come, and they're the same words every week, and some say, well, you need different words, things get stale. The manna of God never gets stale. Not one word, not one iota of God's word will ever pass away. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we were learning this morning. God is gracious towards us through Christ. The love of God. God is gracious because he loves us and chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the other comforter that Jesus sends to dwell in us. Be with us. That's what we're asking. And our lives should be lived like that. Open hands. We want to grab. We want to reach and grab and manipulate and manage God and demand of him and dominate him and tell him, I want this. But we should say, I want what you give, Father. I want afflictions if they're afflictions. I want deprivation if there's deprivation. Poverty if it's poverty. I want to learn the secret of abounding and being abased. And that's what he did. Asking men, but asking God, not yet my will, but your will be done, Lord. And look at the abundant provision God made. Verses 18 to 20. The good hand of our God was upon us. They brought us these men, the priests and the temple servants. Abundantly God gave according to that asking. Then we have the hearing ear and the working hand of God acknowledged in verse 18. And a singularly qualified leader sent. God sends quality, but he also sends quantity. 38 Levites, 220 temple servants. There's no picking and choosing here. It's a both and. Sometimes we think, well, you've either got to have quality or quantity, but you can't have both. You can have both, and God gives both, ultimately, to his people. But it's not just gathering the people together and making sure that all who should be there are there and praying and asking God for that. There's more to it than that. God himself is sought above all things. God himself is the foundation upon which these people stand. God himself, verse 21 to 23, I proclaimed a fast then. We're all here. Everything's ready. We've got everything we've asked for and more. We've got it in quality and quantity. Let's go. What else do we do? Why wait? No. Wait. The most important thing to do now, to humble ourselves for our God. God has been good to us, and that goodness shouldn't make us presumptuous and proud. It should humble us so that even more so we say, Lord, I've been standing there with my hands in a certain posture. I didn't even understand what that meant, but now I understand. Am I really going to be safe trusting you to give me rather than trusting my own passions and impulses and reasonable thinking to identify the things I want and need and then go and get them myself? He proclaimed a fast. A fast is always a counterintuitive thing. We need food to live. The principle of threes. 3 minutes of oxygen. 3 days of water. 3 weeks of food. Exceed any of those threes and you're in jeopardy of dying. Let's have a fast. It is an intentional depriving of ourselves, a weakening of ourselves, with the understanding that when we're weak, God makes us strong. I was struck, Debbie and I were struck with this, listening to a song by Leonard Cohen at coffee one morning. He speaks about vessels being cracked. Now, who wants a cracked vessel? You go into the shop, you're going to buy a coffee cup, give me that cracked one. Vessel's cracked. But he says, that's how the light gets in. That's how the light gets in. We're trying to patch up all of our cracks, cover up, disguise all the wounds, all the scars, all the sores that our sins cause us. God breaks all that down and gives us the perfect righteousness of his Son. a fast, that we might humble ourselves before our God. Why? To seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. The whole kit and caboodle. Now, this is a rather titanic appetite. Sometimes you think, well, the thing about the Christian life is that less is better, less is more. Get rid of everything, get rid of everything. Putting God first means you're going to sacrifice your family, you're going to sacrifice your friends, you're going to sacrifice your nation, everything. Putting God first means that. It doesn't mean that. Putting God first means you win the jackpot. You get it all. Give us a safe journey, our little ones a safe journey, and all our possessions. But why is he praying about it, and why is he fasting and having the people to fast? I mean, you could pray on the march about that if you want. And since he's already shown, Ezra's shown himself to be a very astute administrator, if he identifies a need, he has, you know, he likes the books. He likes to get things in order and identify. Balance the checkbook. Balance the checkbook. Then we'll know exactly how much we have in the account. He's that kind of guy. And if there's something missing, go do something about it. Send this committee an appeal to get the Levites there. Why not just get on the march? And if you think, well, you know, we're going to be exposed to enemy attacks on the way to Jerusalem. You've already got a decree from the king. He's already favorable towards you. Why not just ask him for some soldiers? Well, he tells us why. Verse 22. Why? Here's why we're praying. Because I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way. Now, how would he know the enemies were there? Well, they've been pestering God's people and trying to oppose the rebuilding of the temple and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem ever since the Jews have been back. But they were potential enemies. They were indefinitely defined enemies for at this point. Pray about that. Well, if you're concerned about it, get the king to give you some troops. Surely he's already issued a decree telling all of the regions round about, they virtually have a tax on them to send to Jerusalem to support the rebuilding of the temple and the worship of God. I was ashamed because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. That is a bold, clear, and concise statement of the gospel right there. This man was witnessing to the king, and he didn't want to do anything to undermine that testimony. The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. Now, God doesn't really have hands. God is spirit. But God manifests himself in Scripture to accommodate himself to us. The hand, God, his hand is not weak. His arm is not short that he can't save. And it helps us understand our God. Our God is with us. He's not separated from us. He can touch us and preserve us. And he can touch our enemies too and demolish them. But it's crazy to trust in a God who's spirit. They're going to be coming against us with bows and arrows and spears and swords. And if God is spirit, what good is his hand? How is he going to stop them? Well, apparently, Ezra was blessedly free from such confusing and paralyzing thoughts as that. Just as a child trusts its mother, as the psalm we were singing, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust God. And I'm going to tell the king about it. Why did he do that? No doubt he, like Daniel, had a true love for these Persian kings. Because you would have to have that if you were a true believer. You have to love. Love your neighbor. Love certainly your brethren, but love your neighbor. Love even your enemy. Love your president. whoever it winds up being, and witness to the president, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. This verse comes blazing through the centuries to us. If that's true then about God, it's true now because of who God is. He's infinite, he's eternal, he is unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is that our faith? Is that our testimony to the world around us? And do we live according to it, committing ourselves to it? So, he says, we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. He listened. What does that mean? It's rather frequent in the Psalms that you find the psalmist praying and praying and praying to God, and there are enemies and everything else, and he's all concerned, and suddenly there's a great change. It's when he realizes God has heard his prayer. That's it. That's it. God has heard my prayer. It's not that anything has changed, but it's enough that God has heard my prayer. Then I go up and live my life and walk in the power and answer to that prayer. That's what that means. These are people led by a man who is a man of the word and prayer. He's a scribe. He's also, this is a definition of an elder in the New Testament. We will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And you might think, well, that's fine for you. You're off doing something. You don't touch and deal with many people. You're praying for them in a prayer closet somewhere. And you're studying this word to give words to people. What good is that against an army of enemies? Well, because it engages the hand of an almighty God. That's what good it is. But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves here. Let's make sure we're not too childlike. Let's recognize this. You haven't even set out yet, Ezra. And you've weakened, even if the people have to defend themselves, you've weakened them considerably by this fast. Wouldn't it be better to have strong people, well-fed, to wield swords to protect themselves if they have to do that because you've determined not to ask the king to send some troops? I never will forget it. It's one of the most astonishing things I know of. When Paul English was delivering pizzas, and he went into the projects, the guy came at him with a gun. He said, "Give me your money." You remember the rest of the story, people who were here? What did Paul do? Did he pull out a gun and shoot first? Started praying out loud. And it got the guy mad. The guy said, "Stop it! You're making me mad." Paul just kept praying. Oh, God, God. And he was praying for this man, too. And then he opened his eyes and the man was gone. And he didn't have to spend a lot of money buying silver bullets. That seems like a fairy tale, doesn't it? Let's see how it works out in reality. Oh, but there's one other thing before they actually set out. You don't think a man like Ezra is going to be so careful with all these people and neglect the material things. Some unkind, uncharitable souls might call him obsessive. Obsessive. Set apart the 12 leading priests, verse 24, and he's going to make sure even all the possessions get there. And there is going to be a transparent stewardship. We're going to have exact quantities here. Things in this time, space, material continuum exist in exact quantities. We can quantify it. So many bowls, so much weight of silver, gold, etc. Why are you doing that? because we're going on the road here, and things can happen. You know, people can start breaking in and pilfering that, or some taking it themselves. Achan, for example, and taking the things under the ban in the book of Joshua. We're going to reconcile and tally up when we get to where we're going. Let's see if there was any loss along the way. Fasting and prayer, bold testimony, persevering in prayer, and responsible stewardship. Everything here says that this man and the people following him expect God to answer their prayers. Expect God to preserve them and bring them all the way to Jerusalem, all so that they can worship their God. So they take very careful accounting even of the material possessions. They committed themselves entirely. All they were, all they possessed, and how they used what they possessed, all to their God. So they set off, and they're ambushed, and they're slaughtered, and they lost everything. Right? Well, that's what we think will happen to us. If I trust my God radically, it's foolish. It's like jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. It's going to end badly. But it never has ended badly once for anyone who's trusted the Lord. Peter tells us that all who put their trust in the stone that the builders have rejected, they look at Jesus on that cross and they say, he's saying he's going to save us. We don't want to be saved like that. Look at him. All who put their trust in him will never be disappointed. Never. They'll never lose anything. Never be lost themselves. Never lose any relationships. Never lose any possessions. Never. It's all gain. All gain, because it's all in the hand of God, and he never loses anything. Jesus in John 10 speaks at one point, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and no one can snatch them from me. They're in my Father's hands. No one can snatch them from my Father. Well, which is it? Are they in Jesus' hands or the Father's hands? This morning again, Paul says, you're in the hand of our God and Father. And Christ Jesus, our Savior. No one can snatch one of us. Or anything that God wants us to have. Anything. If he wants to take it away, we can't hang on to it. If he wants to give it to us, not all the demons in hell can keep him from giving it to us. No, they weren't beat up along the way. No, they weren't killed. No, they didn't lose anything. Not a speck of silver. Real obstacles were encountered. Verse 31. We journeyed from the river, and God delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes along the way. They actually had attempts to ambush them, and God delivered us. He doesn't say he delivered us from the threat of possibilities of enemies that might have been along the way. Delivered us from the real enemies, the ambushes, by the way. Think about that next time you're caught, even with a pistol in your face. Think about this verse and call upon the God who puts it here to encourage us to trust him even then. And follow the example of Ezra and Paul English. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. Fourth day, out came the possessions, tallied perfectly. Everything was numbered, weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. And then they did the most important thing of all. This is what they came for. Worship God in the temple, according to his revealed will and ordinances, sacrifices. Now, There's one numerical detail that's astonishing here. In verse 35, we're told that they offered 12 bulls for all Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel. But how many tribes went off into captivity? Who knows? Hold up your fingers if you know. How many tribes went off? 2. Judah and Benjamin. The 10 northern tribes were carried off a century and a half or so before. And they seemed to never come back. Why would they offer 12 bulls? Because those 10 northern tribes weren't lost. Time can't take things from God. Wicked men, devils, death, nothing can take us out of our Father's hands. They came back in the full realization that even those 10 northern tribes are our brethren. They are with the Lord. They are with the Lord now. And He will bring back and continue to build His perfect church. That good work that God begins in us by His grace, He is perfecting day by day. Even though we go through some dark tunnels, even though we go through times of severe and painful and perplexing chastisement at the hand of the Lord, but it will not diminish us at all or His church. It'll only purge and purify us and build us up. Let me just in closing read this one place for you. And while I'm looking it up, I commend you to compare this not only with what I said about John 10, Jesus, you know, nobody can snatch any of His sheep from the Father's hands, but Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, where the two were made one. Here you had Gentile and Jew. Now they're one in Christ. And then Revelation 21, 12 to 14, where you have the city, the vision of the perfected church. And you have the 12 tribes of Israel there and the 12 apostles, 12 together in one. Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, Ezekiel prophesied during the exile. And we've already seen how this is the veritable fulfillment of the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, only You know. And he saw the bones come together, flesh grow on the bones, and then the spirit was prophesied to, and they became a living being. So, the word of the Lord came again to me, says Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 37, verse 15. And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then another stick and write on it for Joseph and the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel, his companions. This is the divided kingdom that's being put back together symbolically. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? You say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be in my hand. How could that be? 10 northern tribes, they're gone. They're in the hand of God. This is why the people trusted the Lord. His hand was so wonderfully working. They were so conscious by their faith of it, that the Lord was doing this, that the barrier between life and death became something they despised. It's just nothing to me. We're with our brethren. We're sacrificing with them, the church militant, the church triumphant. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes, and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land. They tore themselves apart. God didn't tell them divide as a nation. But God is repairing that damage. That nation seemed to be destroyed. All is lost. Our nation is gone. No, it's been in the hand of God all along. He's putting it back together. And on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. No longer Jeroboam and then the kings of Judah. One king. They will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. That is the covenant expressed way back, all the way to Abraham in Genesis, and all the way through into the book of Revelation. That's the covenant. One people, one God. Variations, tribes, apostles, harmony, one people. God saves it all. God saves us all. The good work of regeneration and revival that God begins, He completes and will perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a God whose hands you can have peace, comfort, being in, and even luxuriating in, and realizing you don't need all of the trappings of worldly power. Amen.